sing a little bit more now.
Jesus close.
Thank you, Eva. That last song brought a tear to my eye. I can remember singing that as a little boy in Vacation Bible School. And now in my 60s, I can still sing that, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." I'm thankful for parents, mom, a dad who brought me to church and taught me about God. And glad I understand a whole lot more about what we were singing today than I did when I was a little 8-year-old boy. And I'm glad that we can still sing it. Lord, come into my heart, be a part of my life. Amen. Thank you, Eva. That boy, it's a song you don't hear a whole lot these days. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews. We got about halfway through the message last week. From Hebrews chapter 11, and we're talking about faith, what it is, a description of it that's given here in Hebrews chapter 11, and then a demonstration of faith, which really takes up the biggest part of the chapter. And so I just want to, let's pray and just get into, do a quick kind of look back from last week and cover some more ground this week in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's bow our heads and let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you for who you are, and Lord, for giving us life, our very existence, the blessings that we have known, the capacities and capabilities that we often take for granted. Lord, thank you for these blessings, Lord, and thank you for guidance in our lives, and Lord, thank you for your word that we look to. Please help us to understand it, and not just understand it, but to apply it to our lives, and Lord, we'll be blessed because of that. And please help us today as we open your word one more time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So faith, there are a lot of definitions that people have given. I've heard some good ones throughout the years. And one that we take a look at in Hebrews chapter 11, begin by reading Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says this: "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." And someone has given this definition: faith is believing that God is who he says he is and believing he will do what he says he'll do. And that is simply trust. As we said, you know, last week, faith is not just a blind leap without any evidence. It is not just intellectual agreement or assent with some facts concerning God, because James 2 says even the demons believe that God exists, and it doesn't seem to do them much good. So faith is understanding who God is and relying upon those facts. We said as well that faith is not just a feeling that you gin up, that you manufacture. It's not the strength of our faith, but it is the object of our faith, and that is God and his promises that make the difference. And the illustration we gave last week, if you remember, was about an old wooden bridge down in the Keys to No Name Key. Some of you may have actually been on that bridge. It probably no longer exists as it did. It was an old wooden bridge that, to my recollection, had holes every 2 feet. I was a little guy. We were camping down there, and my dad took the whole family out on that bridge. I don't know why he'd do something like that. I was terrified I was going to fall through into the water. But it was definitely safe enough, because I'm here today to tell you about it. And that is this, though. The real issue is not how strong your faith is. You've got a strong bridge. Even if your faith is weak, you're going to be okay. But there's a lot of folks who have strong faith. They have manufactured, "I believe, I believe, I believe." But if their faith is in a faulty object or a weak bridge, they're in trouble. And so the importance of faith is what we trust in. Trusting in God based on a true understanding of who he is as he has revealed himself to us. said this is something that we have seen throughout history, but it's prevalent today. And that is this: to accept the facts about God that we like and reject the ones that we don't like is to put our faith in a God of our own making. And that's called idolatry. And that's what we have to be careful about. I remember this question was asked the first time I'd ever heard it. Was a writer by the name of Patrick Morley, wrote a book, The Man in the Mirror. And he asked this question: do we worship the God who is or the God we want? And that's an important question. The God who has revealed himself in his word. And so relating to faith, God speaks, believers hear, and believers trust in what he speaks. And the results are this: it's acting on what God has spoken. That's called obedience. And the reality of this hope, this faith in God's promises, it supplies believers with what we need to endure trials and hardships, and it results in a decisive obedience for God. Just reviewing from last week as well, the names Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We got about that far last week. We're going to jump in with Moses here today. But these are generations of imperfect, flawed people. If you know the stories relating to these people that I just read about, you'll know they weren't perfect. You'll know that their faith at times really struggled. But you know this, that they were devoted to God and they continued to believe God and acted upon that belief. All right? So we're going to come today to another demonstration of faith and talk about Moses. By the way, these stories that were recounted by the writer of the book of Hebrews seem to be intended for these hearers who also knew these stories, and they knew them well. They grew up hearing these accounts from their scripture. And these believers that we are talking about and that are addressed here, this book of Hebrews, were Jewish followers of Jesus Christ. They grew up with the temple system, the Levitical priesthood, the offering of sacrifices, all pointing to God's promise of a deliverer. But these believers were facing hard times. We've read about that. Some of them had been jailed. Some of them, their property had been taken away from them. And so they were faced with some persecution, some hard times because of their faith in Christ. And this writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to them and say, you remember these people. Here's what faith looks like. So let's take our Bibles. We're in Hebrews 11. And let's go to verse 23. We're going to read about Moses' parents, okay? Read verse 23. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Moses was blessed to have had believing parents. You know, faith is not automatically passed on to the next generation as our physical traits. I was thinking about this. All three of our kids have big feet, all three of them. If I told you the size of our oldest son's feet, size 15, he might as well just get the boxes and walk around in them. Those are physical traits, and there are some others. I thought about our daughter. Ashley's got what they call in the family the Haley thumb. It's different than all the rest of her brothers. Comes from Deb's great-grandparents. And so these are physical traits that are passed down. You know, faith is not automatically passed down from generation to generation, but godly parents can be examples of faith to their children, and they can create an atmosphere of faith in the home. One of the gems of the book of Proverbs is a little verse, Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Eddie, I didn't even give it to you this morning, but I'm just going to read it for you in another translation. Here's what it says: the lovers of God will walk in integrity, and their children are fortunate to have godly parents as their examples. And so, friends, parents can show their children what faith looks like in their home. I found this quote, and I wanted to read it for you today. Home should be the first school of faith for a child in the home. I'm not going to turn to it now, but one of the directives given to God's people through Moses can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I'm not going to read the verses. I'll just tell you briefly what it tells them: to teach their children about God. in the home, as they walk on the road, even nail up the teaching, the directives, the commands of God on the doorpost of their house. And people of faith in the Jewish community do it today. They have them on their doorpost as they go into their homes. So what we see here is that Moses' parents must have been an example of faith, and they believed God. We see that his mother, her name was Jochebed. The father's name was Amram. And the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed a direct order from Pharaoh to kill every Hebrew male child at birth. But we read there, you can find that in Exodus chapter 1, we read there that Moses' mother and those Hebrew midwives did not obey the king's order. And they, in fact, let this child live, probably along with many others. And you know, it brings us to an issue here, a conflict. There are times when our faith calls us to obey God's commands rather than what civil authorities demand. When the demands of civil authorities and God's commands come into direct conflict, we must choose which to obey. Now, we've got some good direction in our Bibles, and I want us to take a look at a passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Verses 26 through 29, the apostles, led by Peter, had been preaching about Jesus, and they were arrested and brought before the leadership of the nation. So let me read here verses 26 through 29 of Acts chapter 5. The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without any violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council. This was the leading tribunal of God's people, the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name," he said. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than any human authority.'" So let's talk about that for a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that we are to obey those who have authority over us? It does. Romans chapter 13, and I think it's worth reading. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Romans 13, 1 through 6. By the way, I'm not going to read them all. There are two other locations where this directive is given about people of faith being obedient to the authorities that are in place above us. You can find it in 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can also find it in the book of Titus chapter 3. But I'm going to read these verses because we are obligated to obey authorities. Let's read this. "Everyone must submit to govern authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against the authority God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong." You think about this. When you're speeding on I-95, you know you're speeding. You're going 75 miles an hour, and maybe 80 plus. And let me ask you, anytime you happen to drive past a vehicle that has the looks of law enforcement, what do you typically do? Tap the brakes or push that little button that operates the cruise control. You know, when you're driving the speed limit, typically you don't give a care in the world because you're just on your way to your destination. So that gives us some indication of what this is talking about. Look at verse 4. "The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course, you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience." I'm going to read verse 6, and I'm not going to read verse 7, but point to something as well. It says, "Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do." Verse 7, it's the very end, says, "Give respect and honor to those who are in authority." So we're talking here about Moses' mother and father and the Hebrew midwives that had a direct order to destroy the lives of all Hebrew male children. Why? Because they were fearing the threat of a growing Hebrew population that they thought might overturn their power. And so that was why they were taking that extreme action. But we talk about ourselves and our obligation to obey those who are in authority, to also give respect and honor, even though we may not agree with them. How does this work? God has granted authority so that there would not be chaos. Do you realize what it would be like if everybody determined they were just going to live their own rules, their own laws? You think you'd want to live in a place like that? There's a couple places around the world where you just take a look and see what that looks like. So we have an obligation to obey authority. But let me ask you, what happens when somebody steps out of their sphere of authority and they take on what God has authority in? It's then we are confronted with a choice. Okay, I can't obey both. Who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey God, or am I going to obey the rule that's over us? And that's what these people were faced with. Both situations, the one that we speak about with Moses' parents, but also Peter and the apostles. Now, here's what we should keep in mind, that conflict with the world and its authorities is sometimes unavoidable. Paul wrote to the believers in the Roman church. He said, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. In other words, don't go out of your way to pick a fight. And, you know, if you happen to get pulled over for driving 80 miles an hour and you offer this explanation to the police officer, look, you know, I don't have to obey that. Know that you're operating out of your sphere of authority and they are in their sphere of authority and you're going to get a ticket. Sometimes we have to make a choice. And what we find here is that when we make a choice to obey God, that we have to understand there may be consequences to that. When you read about these apostles who said, we're going to obey God rather than men, understand that they knew that they could be arrested again and that other things could follow. When the believer cannot obey both God and man, we must obey God. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. Paul was arrested. And in fact, if you know this, that they were intending to get him transferred. And in that transfer, they were going to ambush him and kill him. That's part of what their plan was. So Paul stood before the authorities, the Roman authorities, and he said, I appeal to who? To Caesar. And that appeal to Caesar was a right of Roman citizens, where this was part of their privileges as a Roman citizen. They could say, I want to appeal to the highest authority in the land. I appeal to Caesar. And they said, okay. And he did. He went to Rome. And by the way, when he was there, he ministered in the gospel there. So friends, from this, we see that there are sometimes, in order to obey God, sometimes we have to go against the direct command of human authorities. When we do, we better understand there are potentially some consequences in that. And that's where our faith challenges us to obey God. Now, as we said earlier, driving 85 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone is not one of those areas, okay? It's not one of those choices that you're forced to make. Let's take a look at Moses' faith, verses 24 through 26. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. So as an adopted son of the Egyptian princess, Moses could have had an easy life in the palace. Would you agree with that? It could have been a real good time. But his faith moved him to refuse that kind of life, and he chose to identify with God's people, his people, who were suffering under cruel bondage. And you know, faith in the life of a believer will cause that believer to hold to God's values and refuse to do what is out of God's will. You recognize, friends, as you and I look at the world that we live in, there are God's values, and they're right up against the world's values. And we are challenged by faith to do what Moses did, to choose God's values. Moses left the palace. He never went back to the old way of life that he had known. And Moses, by faith, left the land of Egypt, and it says this, not even letting the king's anger stop him. Now imagine this. Imagine growing up, being educated, being treated as the queen, the princess's son, and then only at some point out in the future to turn your back on all of it and say, I choose to go with these people. Imagine how angry the king would have been. Threat, intimidation, marginalization, the loss of position, the loss of status, the loss of approval. These are things that Moses gave up. And it has something to say for you and I in our life of faith. Your faith, my faith, believing what God has said and acting upon it, might make you an outsider. Have you ever heard the term persona non grata? Anybody ever heard that term? Persona non grata. You know what that means? Unacceptable, unwelcome person. And it may be that your faith and that you believe that God has said some things about life and about you as a follower, a lover of God, it may cause you to be persona non grata in your family. How sad that is when that happens. It may cause you to be an unwelcome person in your workplace, in your school, your club, or your community, maybe on Facebook, or maybe in your neighborhood. But you know what? Faith believes God and acts on it anyway. Amen to that? And that's something that we see, and a lesson for us here from this chapter 11 of Hebrews. The faith of Moses and the faith of God's people. Let's look at verse 28 now. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. This verse, verse 28, references a pivotal event that gained the people of God their freedom. The country had suffered under the curses and under what God brought on their doorstep, but this would open the door when their firstborn in the land would die, and that by their applying the blood of a spotless lamb on the door frame, that family would be protected. And that foreshadows the event that gains the freedom for people who have their faith in Jesus, the spotless lamb and the blood applied on our behalf. You know, these experiences we read about show what true and living faith means and what it looks like, a demonstration of faith, of believing God. It is interesting to note in this chapter, now we're working our way through the chapter, I did promise you we're not going to do every single name. We've done Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, and we're moved on from Moses and the people of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about them. But there is no mention of Israel's 40 years of wasted time in the wilderness. You look through this chapter, you won't find it, because it was an experience of unbelief. I'm not going to turn to it, but back weeks ago when we talked from Hebrews chapter 3, we spoke about the people of God who had been delivered from Egypt miraculously, and God had promised this portion of land, this inheritance to them. They came up to it and they said, you know, the place looks great, but there's giants in the land. We just can't go there. And so they turned back and they wasted 40 years of wandering. And what a sad picture of that is when people who maybe have put their faith in Christ and come to a pivotal event in their life where they realize, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not trusting in my own works, my own good deeds. My faith is in him. But somehow they look at living a life in obedience to Christ, doing the will of God, and they step back and they basically wander in their spiritual life, a wasted years when they could have been seeing all that God had for them. So you don't read about those folks who wandered all those years. But let's go now to verse 29, Hebrews 11. Verses 29 and 30 speak about trusting God in threatening circumstances and seemingly impossible situations. Let's read here verse 29 and 30. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. Verse 30. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. Trusting God in threatening circumstances and seemingly impossible situations. You know, I found this little outline and I wanted to read it for you. It was faith that brought them out of Egypt. That's verse 28. It was faith that took them through the Red Sea. And it was faith that would bring them into the promised land. Jericho was that first battle. You know, look at verse 30, a little closer. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. Jericho is said to have been an ancient city. And one of the things that was very notable about Jericho, it was considered invincible. I've read that their walls around the city were 20 feet thick and 25 feet high. I've read in other accounts it was double walled. Whatever it was, this was a city that seemed to be invincible. And so we read here that the people of God, you can read about it in Joshua chapter 6. By the way, it says this, that God gave this message to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its kings, and its strong warriors, that God said, look, here's the city will be yours, the first city they would encounter coming into the promised land. But let's go back to Joshua chapter 6. I want to read these verses for you. Joshua 6, verses 3 through 5. These were the instructions given to the military leader of God's people. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each man carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priest blowing the horns. When you hear the priest give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Would you agree that those are unusual tactics for victory? Could you imagine being a warrior and hearing this? You've got to be kidding. March around one time for 6 days. On the 7th day, march around all those times. And when they blow the horns, everybody just yell as loud as you can. Unusual tactics for victory. You know, it's interesting to look at this. Was it God making it clear to his people that the victory would depend on him and not on their own weapons or strategies or strength? You know, when you talk about impenetrable walls, sometimes we think of situations in our lives, and I think primarily of relationships. You know, as humans, things don't always go as we'd like them to. Sometimes you can try hard and try to establish relationships they seem to go bad, real bad. Sometimes we have seemingly impenetrable walls, and you think of any kind of thing you could do to make the situation better. But here's probably what our prayer should be. Lord, if anything is going to happen, it's going to be because of you. You know, we can try all kinds of strategizing. We can try all kinds of ways of making things work, but really it will come down to is, Lord, this seems to be an unworkable situation. Please either change the circumstances or change me. Lord, help me with this. Now, think about the people as they were marching around. Here's a city that, from what we read, is invincible. It's got these walls that give it this protection. The citizens probably feel very confident in what they have. And yet the people of God are told to do something that sounds very unusual. Let me just ask you, have you ever been considered a fool for your trust in God's promises and for you acting on those promises for your faith? There have been times in your life where people will hear or see, observe your faith in God, your faith is demonstrated, and they just consider you an absolute idiot. You know, it takes faith to stand your ground and to continue to walk in obedience. That's the kind of faith that this is talking about. And the writer was trying to encourage people who were on their heels, blown back, ready to turn their back on what they had had their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. It takes faith to stand our ground and to continue to walk in obedience. Let's go now to another verse, verse 31. And it speaks about a lady by the name of Rahab. Now, it's an unlikely person to be on this list. When you think about Moses and you think about Joshua, who was just referenced here, leading God's people. When you talk about Joseph and when you talk about Abraham, here you find Rahab. And here's a couple reasons why. One, she was a non-Jew. She was a Gentile, somebody outside of the family of faith for God's people. And secondly, she was a prostitute by trade, a harlot. But I want to show you what she knew about the Israelites. And let's go back to the book of Joshua and where her faith stemmed from. Joshua chapter 2. And she gives an account. What happens is some spies are sent out from the camp, from God's people, to take a good look at this city of Jericho. And they happen to meet this lady. She lived up on the wall. And here was part of their conversation. I want to read chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." That's what she knew. That's what Rahab knew. And it's interesting, I'm not going to read it to you, but in Exodus chapter 22, God gives a promise to Moses on even the people entering. And he said, "I'm going to go before you and the people will be terrified of you." And that's exactly what we read about on the account of Rahab the harlot. You know, she believed, and it speaks about her faith. And you know the story that she left an indicator to the warriors of God's people, and they spared her and her family. They were delivered from destruction in Jericho. But here's what's interesting too. She also became a part of the nation of Israel. Do you know whose great-great-grandmother Rahab was? None other than King David. None other than David. And that puts her in the lineage of Jesus, Messiah. Now that's what faith can do. Somebody who you'd never ever expect, somebody outside of the family of God, and somebody who was living in absolute, just out of God's will, not what God would want for any of his created beings, and yet her faith caused her to be written in. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, you'll read her name right there when the lineage of Jesus Messiah is listed. And that's interesting. Well, let's look here at verses 32 through 35. The writer says, "How much more do I need to say?" Now, after going through this, it's as if he's saying, do you need to hear more? Do you need to hear more of your own history of what God has done and what faith can do? "How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets." Doesn't list them all. But here's what it says. By faith, here's what God did through these people. And I'm not going to read all these. I'm just going to list what this writer says. "By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames, escaped death by the edge of the sword, became strong in battle, put whole armies to flight, and loved ones were brought back from death." Now, that's amazing. I wish I could spend time on each one of those points and recount stories that these people would know. But I want to get to the very interesting part. Last week, I just kind of put something out there for you to think about. Look at verse 35 here. It says, and I've got it underlined in my Bible. It says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. So by faith, the people that had been listed in verses 32 through 35 had done great things. I mean, great accomplishments. But others, and let's read these, were tortured, were jeered at, backs were cut open with whips, were chained in prison. Some died by stoning, some were sawn in half, others were killed by the sword. Some were destitute, oppressed, mistreated, and wandered in desolate places. Someone has said, the strength of what we believe is measured by how much we are willing to suffer for those beliefs. And boy, some in the history of God's people must have really believed, because they suffered and they didn't give up on their faith. And what an encouragement it is for us. You know, some had victory over their circumstances. That's that first list. But there are others who had victory in their circumstances. And here's what I find so important for us, and I think it's very applicable to us in our walk, and that is this, that God recognized their faith too. Look at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. It says, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. All these people earned a good reputation. You mean that those who enjoyed success and were delivered, God recognized their faith? Yes. Do you mean that God also recognized the faith of those who endured defeat and were not delivered? That's important. Some mistakenly think that all people of faith should always be delivered miraculously from everything that happens in this world and this life. This passage of Scripture ought to let you and I know that sometimes God delivers and sometimes He doesn't. We don't know why. A couple years back, mentioned a book to you by the title of When God Doesn't Fix It. Just the name of that title got my attention. It was written by a young woman by the name of Laura Story. She has written some beautiful music. I think the song Indescribable and another one called Blessings. How many of you ever heard the song, the Christian song Blessings? It's a powerful, powerful song. I wanted to actually print off all of the lyrics, but I encourage you, if you get on your computer, to take a look at the lyrics for that song, Blessings. But let me just tell you a little bit about it. She wrote a book called When God Doesn't Fix It. The subtitle is Lessons You Never Wanted to Learn, Truths You Can't Live Without. Let me tell you a little about it. She was a newlywed young woman, the love of her life. His name was Martin. I don't know his last name, Elvington or something like that. And in their second year of marriage, all their dreams and hopes before him, he started having some physical problems. They found out he had a brain tumor and totally changed the course of their life. He had the brain tumor removed. He's still living. But she prayed and prayed. And there's something, one of those lessons that she shared in her book, I've written down here just a summarization of it. She prayed for years for her husband Martin's healing. He's had some residual effects that he, you know, they're going to live with. It's changed their life. But here's what she said. She said, am I going to judge God based on my circumstances, or am I going to choose to interpret my circumstances based on what I know to be true about God? And that's an important thing. Even if God doesn't deliver, I'm still going to believe him. Even if God doesn't do what I ask him to do, I still have faith in him. And that's the point of this, and it's so important. We live in a world where evil and suffering exist. And people of faith don't get a pass from it all. Do you agree with that statement? Because sometimes we are delivered in our prayers and sometimes we aren't. We're continued to be instructed to believe God. We can take comfort in knowing that Jesus also suffered. He understands our struggles, our fears, and our disappointments. And I want to go back in Hebrews 4, read verses 14 through 16. By the way, we're told to pray. We're told to ask God, but ultimately we have to leave the results in His hands, and God knows better than we do about matters of life and of death. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. These verses will be familiar. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and will find grace to help us when we need it most. And so when we go through trials and hard times, we pray, God, deliver me, please, from these circumstances. As we've said, sometimes God chooses to deliver us from circumstances, and sometimes God changes us and we go through the circumstances. That's what we've read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 11. Not only that, we know that he intercedes on our behalf. Let's take a look at another passage that should be familiar from this book of Hebrews. We've read it several times. Chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to what? To intercede with God on their behalf. And so there is an advocate before the throne of God on our behalf. There's also something that shouldn't be overlooked in this passage, and that is this. These believers were reminded that God has something even better in store. So we're back in chapter 11. I want to read verse 35 and also verse 40. It says this, after saying others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. And here's what it says. Look, they placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Talking about eternity in the presence of God. And so some were delivered, some weren't. Those who did not find deliverance in this life, they had in mind something beyond this life. And the believer has that beyond this life. Look at verse 40 as well. For God has something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. Now, what's he talking about? I think we can find a clue in the very next chapter. Chapter 12, and I'll read verses 22. Eddie, I do not have that on your notes. It's something I added. Verse 22 and verse 23 of Hebrews 12. The writer says, you have not come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is judge over all things. Now, I could read on, but you know what he's speaking about? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about life after this life, eternal life. And so for the believer, as we go through the struggles, the victories and the defeats that this life offers us up, we've got our eyes set, just as all these believers, on something even beyond this life. Here's something in this whole process we need to take a note of. We must not make the mistake of thinking that the absence of deliverance is always caused by a lack of faith on the part of fellow believers. Sometimes people make a judgment and they say, I know why that person is not being delivered. They don't have enough faith. You know, friends, if you understand what we've been talking about this morning is that we don't know why God delivers some and doesn't deliver others. I'm going to tell you, years ago when I was an associate pastor at a church over in Stewart, I had two friends. You may have shared this with you before. We were all in our 30s. Each of us had young children. One of those young men had brain cancer. The other had testicular cancer. We prayed for both, went to their homes, prayed with them and with their families. One of them survived, and that was the one with brain cancer. He eventually died just a few years ago. The one who had testicular cancer died within about a year and a half of us going. We prayed. We didn't understand why. We just had to ask God. We don't know these things. It is a mistake on our part to assume that just because somebody isn't delivered from a circumstance that somehow they don't have enough faith. Let me tell you something. You better let God and them work that out and encourage them in that. Another situation that I personally encountered, and that was years ago, decades ago now, a fella that was in our congregation had Lou Gehrig's disease, and his body just began to wither. And his wife was a person of faith as well, and she was insistent that he just didn't believe enough. And I was there as she beat upon his chest, "You just don't believe enough." And adding to the burden that this man was going through, we don't understand all these things. We are told to pray. We're told to put our situation in God's hands and to trust him. What we know is that God determines what's going to happen, and we just have to trust him. And we're encouraged in our faith to keep believing him, even if we don't see the circumstances. We know this, that as we go through the wins and the losses, that we have a Savior who understands what we're going through. We have a Savior who intercedes on our behalf. And we know this, that at the end of this life, the promise from God that we are to exercise faith in is, this is not all there is. There's more going on in this existence than just what we can see and hear and touch and taste. And so by faith, we trust the promises of God. Now, we go into chapter 12, and I'm going to kind of wrap up with this. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore, because we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." And here's the real key, verse 2. "We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." I could read on there. But because of this example of those who have continued to believe God, they've heard from God, they believed God, and they acted upon that belief, and that is faith, believing God is who he said he is, believing that he will do what he has said he will do, either immediately or ultimately. Okay, that's basically it. It's either going to do it now or he'll do his promises at some point. But how do we do that? And we have some instruction here, and that's this. First of all, to run with endurance the race that God has for us. Have you ever heard this statement? The life of faith is a marathon, not a sprint. Okay, you know what a sprint is? You go as hard as you can, and then that's it. It's over in about 50 yards or 100 yards. Maybe, what's the other, 220 or 440? A marathon is 26.2 miles, isn't it? And that's the distance. That's running with patience, understanding, hey, this is going to be a long race. I just need to keep running, keep moving. And it says, as a part of that, to get rid of the things in our lives that hinder our progress. The word that it's used there is get rid of the weights, distractions, stuff. You know, there are things in our lives that are not evil. They're not necessarily out of God's will. But if they take the place of doing what God wants us to do, they can become a distraction. They can become, as the scripture says here, a weight. And think about it in your life. Things that maybe are not necessarily wrong, but by the amount of weight that we give them, how important we place that value, it can take the place of doing the best thing, of doing what God would want us to do. And so we're encouraged to let go of those weights, to drop those distractions and keep our eye on Jesus. And it says certainly to do this, to stay away from the sin that trips us up. And boy, that's the testimony I can share, and I've heard others share. Sin will make a mess of what God wants for us in our lives. And so to give it a wide berth, to stay clear of that. And then this, to keep our eyes on Jesus. I try to encourage people who come to our church, don't set your eyes on people. Don't set your eyes on leaders, the pastor, other leaders in the congregation. Don't set your eyes on other Christian leaders. I mean, sadly, even in the last couple months, we've heard of an apologist for the Christian faith who just had a horrible, horrible treatment of people and has shamed his family and shamed and caused shame on the name of Christ. Friends, we recognize people are people. We all fall short. Don't make the mistake of setting your eyes on some person that you may admire or appreciate. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. This past week, Mike Garrett and I were up at Western Auto, and we were just talking over some of this, and I was telling him about keeping our eyes on Jesus, and he said, you know, Bruce, he said, I hope I get this right. I had to ask him to look it up and send me a text, by the way, he did about this. He said, you know, pilots, if they keep their eyes on the horizon, they can end up flying right into the ground. They've got to keep their eyes on instrumentation and keep their eyes on just not staying. I guess they call it a false horizon. Is that right? I should probably ask Bob Howe. He's the one who spent a lot of time up in the air. Friends, if you keep your eyes on the ground, on the horizon where the sky meets the land, you're going to go to ground. You keep your eye on Jesus and recognize he is not going to disappoint. We as followers of Christ, we disappoint in many ways, don't we? But keep our eyes on Jesus. That's the encouragement today. We learn from other believers. We can be encouraged by other believers. And by the way, Jesus said, you know, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, I'm going to tell you, you'd be better off walking off the end of a pier with a big anchor tied to your ankle. It's serious stuff with God, and we ought to recognize as believers we have accountability with other believers and for other believers, and we have to live our lives and should be living our lives so that others don't stumble. But ultimately, we have to keep our eyes on our Savior. That's what it says right here. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the one who initiated and who will perfect our faith. And so we know this, it's impossible to please God without faith. And faith, we could say, is believing that God is who he says he is, believing he'll do what he says he'll do, and living accordingly. Living accordingly, living it out. So, you know what? I've heard this said. Faith is doing what God has told us to do, knowing that someday we'll be glad we did. You and I will be glad we did, because God rewards faith. Let's all stand. We're going to take some time today to have this time of invitation. And we invite you to think about what you've heard this morning. Most importantly, we invite you to think about Jesus, the one who initiates our faith and the one who will also perfect it, our shepherd, our Savior and shepherd. Now, we've spoken about the demonstration of faith in a number of different ways, and certainly we hope that it would be applicable and practical in our lives to look back and say, okay, here's what people did. They heard from God, they believed God, and they acted upon that. And here's the circumstances they faced, but they kept believing God anyway. Those who were considered foolish, got those people walking around this city. What do they think that's going to happen? Those who came up against authority and had to make a choice, had to make a decision, am I going to obey God or am I going to do what I'm, you know, told by the law of the land, what would God want me to do? Keeping in mind that we have an obligation as people of faith not to be lawless. But when it comes right down to it, to recognize we have an obligation to obey the authority of God above all others. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the direction it gives us. Help us in these days that we live, Lord, to be people of faith, to believe you, and Lord, to act upon that belief. Lord, we acknowledge and recognize that our faith is so weak at times. Lord, please strengthen our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to know your will and to be about doing it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.